Uh-oh, not working. Kate, would you be able to run that? All right, you can turn your Bibles to Titus chapter 3 as we finish out our short series in Titus. This will just be the final sermon in Titus, and then next week we'll have the door with us. And then after that, I'll just do some Christmas sermons, and then, Lord willing, we'll enter the new year and have a new series for you at that time. So let's look at our passage for today. Titus chapter 3. I'm just going to start out by reading verses 1 through 7. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So today's passage is titled, A New Lifestyle of Good Works. A lifestyle is a particular way of living of a person or a group, or we could say the way of life of a person or society. I think about having a child, and it's a huge lifestyle change. So once you have a baby, you don't really choose to change your lifestyle. It just kind of has to change, right? Having a son who's just maybe a year and a half, I can understand this, that my lifestyle has changed dramatically from 2 years ago. But before children, you could go to sleep and wake up whenever you wanted, you know, and you felt refreshed maybe, and good night's sleep for most of us. And when you have children, it's a little bit different. You kind of wake up when they wake up, and you go, hopefully try to go to sleep when they go to sleep. You try to, but it doesn't always work out that way because you have other things to do. But before children, you can make date plans easily. You could just go spontaneously somewhere. That doesn't really happen with children. You have to plan. You have to think about, okay, are we going to get a babysitter? Who's going to babysit? Can we take them with us? You know, if it's not a date, are they going to eat or sleep during this time? So you have to think through that. And having children is not a bad thing. There's many joys as well, as many of you know. But in the end, there's definitely a lifestyle change, right? You have to change your lifestyle, or else your parenting duties are going to be extremely lacking, you know, if you don't change your lifestyle. Your new mode or way of living as a parent is just the outflow of having a baby. You're just having a baby, now you have to change your lifestyle. Since you're a parent, your lifestyle has to look like a parent. And so a little like that, when we become a Christian, our way of life is unsurprisingly supposed to change. It should. It's an outflow of being a Christian. We cannot live the way we used to. We have to live differently. A new identity creates a new lifestyle. As we've been going through the book of Titus, we saw the need for good works. And Paul really emphasized that in his letter to Titus. And how good works really relate to our salvation. And they're this outflow of our salvation. And throughout this book, we learn the importance of holding on to sound doctrine, as that became a recurring theme. Living godly lives, the need to confront error as well. And this final chapter in Titus is no different from that. It continues on with that emphasis. It's kind of like Paul's giving this final push with that emphasis to Titus of those things. And so, like I said, a new identity creates a new lifestyle, but what does this new lifestyle look like? And that's what we're going to find out today. And there's three ways that each of us should live this new way of life. And the first is be ready to do good. So if you want to go to that next slide, be ready to do good. I have met some people who are always ready to do good. So you bring up a need and they're just always willing and ready to help you. But how many of us are actually like that inside of our hearts? You know, sometimes we're ready to do good, but our mindset or attitude is the opposite, right? It's like, all right, you know I should do good, so I'm going to do it. But our minds are like, I don't really want to do this. Our mindset are more about ourselves, and so we're more ready to put ourselves first. But being ready to do good means I'm ready to, at any time, to do good to someone else. I think about Romans 3:13 through 18, where it kind of reminds us of our lives before Christ, where we were actually ready to do wrong. It says, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So our new life in Christ changes us from being swift to evil to being ready to do good. You see the big difference there of our lives before Christ, where we were just ready to do, you know, wrong things, and we were okay with that. But now the new life creates this life of, I'm ready to do good works whenever an opportunity arises. So we first see our instructions. So we see letter A, our instructions. So Paul tells Titus to remind those at the church in Crete some instructions. And Paul does this a lot of times, as he gives instructions for churches that he writes to. So they need reminded. So if you need reminded, it shows that really you know what to do. You know what to do, but you need someone to prompt your memory. You need something to prompt your memory. And here it's Titus. And we often need reminded to do good. We need reminded to continue on in our duties. I think of the marriage relationship where you need reminded sometimes of, I need to love my wife. You know, you just get into these patterns of living your life, and you're like, you're right, I have a duty to my wife and my family. We often are forgetful people. We tend to forget things. We often forget or neglect our responsibilities as Christians. Maybe it's because we're distracted by so many things going on in our lives. Or maybe we have blind spots that come up as well. And so it's easy in the busyness of life to put your spiritual instructions kind of on the back burner. But I think about there's a reason why God told the Israelites to always be speaking and writing his words in different places. As you go through the day, as you lay down, as you walk, he tells them to speak to their children all the time throughout the day. And so it's because they needed reminded. I think there's a reason why we meet regularly. We meet every week throughout the week as the church. We need to be together. Also, we need to be reminded of God's word as we go and we gather together. And also, communion is, it reminds us of Christ's sacrifice, and as we dwell in it as well. You see, we typically know what to do and what not to do. But what happens is we, on a day-to-day basis, on a week-to-week basis, we kind of disregard it. We neglect it. And so that's why we need reminders. So he first says they were to be subject to rulers and authorities. So submission to Scripture means we should submit to human authorities. So if Scripture tells us, and we want to submit to Scripture, then we should submit to human authorities, as Paul points out here, and he even talks about in other passages as well. So Christians are not to be anarchists or rebels. If the government is not going directly against Scripture, we're to obey. And the Scripture calls us to do that. The Bible talks about how God actually sets up leaders, and he is the one also that takes them down. He sets up a king and takes them down. I think about Jesus talking about how give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and then to God what is God's. And so that means Christians should be people who obey the laws of the nation. So we should pay our taxes. We shouldn't be disobeying laws or ordinances that aren't wrong. Even, think about this, even when there's a president in the office that you don't like, we still obey. Now, obviously, there'll be times where we have different opinions of those government officials, but we should still obey things that are right. And it's kind of like if you disagreed with your boss at work, you still obey, you're still called to obey. You might have different opinions of how to lead, of how to do this, but we're still called to obey that leadership. So even when things are looking bleak in our country, we still trust that God has things under control. So think about this. Think about the people, the Christians in the Bible times. They really had pagan rulers, pagan emperors and leaders, and yet they're called to obey. And yet I think about, you know, in America, there are a lot of government officials who will say, I'm a Christian, or even have some Christian principles, but yet we struggle to obey at times. But yet the Christians in the New Testament era, the early church, really had some really bad leaders. I think of Nero, who pretty much blamed a fire on Christians and who did these many wrong things, and yet they were called to obey. So it's something to think about as well. The kingdom that we belong to is not of this world. Yet we still live in this world, right? So we're called to obey. And in obeying, we're obeying God. We're also people who are ready for every good work. So are you characterized as someone like this, who is just ready for every good work? So it's not like, you know, lazy to do every good work or not ready to do every good work, but you are just ready at any time. You're ready. Or are you kind of the person who is more ready to lash out on someone, ready to pounce on someone every day? So at any point during the day, at any point during the year, any point during the month, you're ready to do good works. So you're ready to do good things at every opportunity that presents itself. That's what it's pointing us to. You're always ready. He also says Christians should not speak evil or really slander everyone. So not even a president we don't like, we shouldn't slander. We shouldn't speak evil about. We speak the truth. Really, Christians are truth bearers. We speak the truth. And that even means in our speech. We're not gossipers. We're not slanderers. We don't go spreading rumors around about people. Instead, we're called to be people who are peaceable, who are gentle, who are courteous to all individuals that we meet. It doesn't matter who it is. So if someone is attacking us and they're saying mean things about us, we're gentle and peaceable with them. Now, obviously, we might disagree with them and the way they're acting is possibly sinful, but in the way you treat them, are you gentle with them? Are you peaceable with them? If our family member is getting on our nerves, we're polite, we're kind, gentle. So when it comes to our Christian lives, we trust the Lord, we think like the Lord, and we act like the Lord. That's what we're called to do. And I think of Jesus, who's just perfectly displayed all these things. He is just our faultless example to follow in our Christian lives. So we trust he's in control. We trust that even though there, you know, our government doesn't look good, there's human authorities that we don't like, we trust that God's in control of that. So we don't cower in fear. We don't think, oh, the world's going to end right now. We trust the Lord that it's in his hands. He's in control. And so we also submit to them, to the human authorities, because we know God's in control. We know that he has put them or take them down. We also think like him. So Think about how Christ is the Prince of Peace. And so we're peace lovers. He was the truth. We speak the truth. We speak about the truth. And then we act like Him. He was gentle. He was kind. And He was loving. And so we are too. And so we follow the example of Christ. So what if we were people like that? What if we were people who were just ready to do every good work? We were peaceable. We were gentle and kind with people we met, even if, you know, they were being harsh with us. So this list isn't just concerned with our reputation, but is also concerned with how do we interact with unbelievers. So it kind of has evangelistic ramifications. To unbelievers, they should see our lives and they should see this kind of life. They shouldn't see hypocrites, they should see godliness in our lives when they look at us. So how are you doing in these areas? Does your life need some work? I think we all could say, yeah, and you know, in these areas it could need some work. But the good news for us is that there is a motivation. And so we see the next point, our motivation for this. So Paul doesn't leave us without a motivation to do these instructions. They're not just baseless instructions. We have an amazing motivation, and it's called the gospel. And we see, really, Paul just expound upon the gospel as he shows, really, our motivation. So before we were shown mercy, we were living in immoral lives. We were foolish, disobedient. We were led astray. We may not have known it at the time, but we were without understanding. We were rebels against God. We were living in sin. We were really deceived by sin. And so since we were deceived by sin, we were serving our own passions and our own pleasures. And we were living in anger and envy. And the text says that we were hateful and hating one another. That doesn't sound too good. It doesn't sound like a peace-filled life. We're hateful and hating one another. Really, we were angry, hate-filled people. We only cared about ourselves, our passions, our pleasures. And that really drove us. So as we obey human authorities, as we treat other people with kindness, we do so remembering that we were like that before Christ. We were the opposite of that before Christ. So that means when we look at unbelievers, we don't really see them we don't look at them with disgust, because we remember that's what we were before Christ. And so we're gentle and courteous to them because we were in the same spot. If it wasn't for the grace and the mercy of Christ, that's where we would be right now. So we aren't surprised by their sin. Because we remember we were rebellious, we were in sin and deceived. So we treat them with kindness and we share with them the good news of Jesus Christ that we received. So that's what our life was like before Christ. We were foolish, disobedient, led astray, and really these things led to this anger and envy and hate. Essentially, our lives were dominated by sin. Our lives were dominated by sin, because really sin deceives, it twists, it hurts. That's what sin does. But then all of a sudden Paul adds in the word but. And whenever you see this, it's kind of important because it changes things. Our lives being controlled and led astray by sin is not the end of the story for us. It's not. Things changed. There's more to the story. For Christians, there's a good ending. Things turned around because the goodness and the kindness of God intervened. It intervened through Christ appearing, and He came down and He saved us. And He saved us not because we were righteous enough, but we can't be righteous enough, but says by His mercy. He saved us. So we at that time before Christ, we deserved hell. We deserved condemnation. But he mercifully provided a way to be seen as righteous in God's eyes. And he saved us, and he provided the Holy Spirit, who just gave us this spiritual washing and regenerating in our hearts. And he poured the Spirit on us richly, abundantly. You know, he didn't hold back. He's like, yes, I want to send this helper. I want to send the Spirit who would regenerate and renew you at salvation. And really, he saved us so that we would be justified in his sight by his grace and become heirs of blessing, become heirs of eternal life, ultimate blessing. And that's what he wanted for us. He wanted us to receive ultimate blessing. He wanted us to be like him. He wanted us to be justified and righteous. And for us who are Christian, we receive that. We receive that grace and trusted in him. And so he did all that for us. People who didn't deserve it. People who couldn't merit it. He saved us. That's the gospel. And that's our motivation to be ready for every good work, is because he has saved us. He has shown mercy to us. That's why we obey. That's why we treat with kindness. That's why we speak the truth. Because something life-altering, life-transforming, and spectacular has happened to each of us. And so the only necessary result of a life that has experienced that abundant mercy is good works. That's the only necessary result. So you struggle with doing good. Think of how good was shown you. So we see that the second way we live this new life is be focused on the right priorities. We see that on 8 verse 11. Let me read that. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. So be focused on the right priorities. So many of you know the basketball player, well, former basketball player now, named Kobe Bryant. And Bryant is considered one of the best NBA players of all time. He won 5 NBA championships. He was an all-star 18 times. Really, he had a good career playing professional basketball. But Kobe Bryant made a very interesting statement that kind of stuck out to me not long ago when he said this: if basketball is the best thing I've done in my life, then I've failed. Think about that. If basketball is the best thing I've done in my life, then I've failed. And this is coming from someone who was very successful at basketball. At the professional level. You see, right priorities are important. Our focus usually follows our priorities, so we need to have the right ones. Now, unfortunately, our priorities typically get out of whack. We put things in the wrong place. So what are we to be focused on? The first is focused on profitable things. Focused on what's profitable. So Paul asserts that what he just said about the gospel is a trustworthy statement. It's a faithful and true declaration that needs to be accepted, that needs to be received. It is also a saying that needs to be insisted on. Titus was to speak confidently about these things. So Titus wasn't to hold back. The gospel should always be insisted and stressed upon. And he was to insist on these things so that those who believe in God would devote themselves to good works. So what that means is the more we hear and the more we hold on to the gospel, the more careful we will be to engage in good works. Because we know I was saved from that old life. We were shown mercy, goodness, and loving kindness. So now we want to show mercy, goodness, and loving kindness to others through good works. You see, the good news of Jesus Christ changes our priorities. Think about your life before you were a Christian. I'm sure your priorities were different. You didn't care about going to church. Why go to church? But yet here we are after being Christians. We see the importance of it. We see the importance of diving into God's Word. Before salvation, why go and dive into God's Word? We used to be focused on doing wrong and following our passions, but now we're focused on good, profitable things. So it takes being careful or intent on doing good works. Really, it comes down to a mind thing. The more our minds are on the good news, the more our minds will be intent on good works. See, good news thinking produces good works doing. Good news thinking produces good works doing. The more I'm thinking on good work, good news, on the good news of Jesus Christ, the more I'm going to do good works. And these good works are good and profitable for people. As Christians, we should be people who want to do good things, who want to do profitable things. So we're not people who, I want to do something unbeneficial, right? We're not people who think, I want to do something wrong. No. That's not who we are. Good works help others. They serve others in times of need. They show that we actually care about people. We care. I also believe that good works help us with the unsaved, with the unbeliever. Because the unsaved see our good works and they see people who are changed, people who are different. We're seen as loving, merciful, gracious people who reflect our Heavenly Father. So by our good works, they can become interested or attracted to the gospel that really drives our good works. And as we move on into verse 9, we notice Paul brings out some things we should avoid, so some unprofitable things to avoid. So don't be involved in foolish conversations. And these foolish conversations are characterized as unprofitable, worthless. Really, they're not central to the Christian faith. They're disputes. They're discussions that are divisive, that only start quarrels. All you have to do is just look around on Facebook for a little bit and you'll find quarrels, right? You'll find divisive conversations. And as Christians, when we see that, we should say, I don't want to be a part of that. I don't want to be involved in foolishness, in foolish conversations. I don't want to be someone who's divisive. Have you ever met someone so fixated on debating things that are not found in Scripture or things that have no spiritual significance? We should be people who are focused on truth. Who are focused on the gospel. As we just saw, Paul wants Titus to insist on good news, but avoid these things. So don't put your time into speculations, controversies, quarrels. Put it into truth. Because what do these disputes and quarrels do? Nothing. They're unprofitable, unbeneficial. They don't lead to growth or change. They just lead to people being divided. We're focused on profitable things, but we're also focused on unity. So letter B, unity. Think of Jesus Christ who just brings unity. And so we should care about unity. God really desires the church to be unified, having one vision, having one goal. So he wants the church to be unified, not divided. He wants people who have the same mindset, the same heart, striving after the things of Christ. So So just the fact that we're called the body of Christ, the building, a building, points to the fact that we should be unified. Think about a body or a building just not unified, and it doesn't make sense. It doesn't work together. So as a church, we seek to preserve unity within the church body. So we're not involved in profitless conversations, but we help the church become more unified. So God cares about harmony. He wants that. And God really has strong views when it comes to those who stir up division. As you see throughout the Bible, he does have strong views upon the divisive person. And we see that in this passage. He says, when it comes to that divisive person, after warning them twice, have nothing more to do with him. That sounds harsh. But there's a reason. It has to be harsh in order to preserve unity. And this passage is in line with the church discipline passages where God gives a person chances for repentance. You give him chances to, you're warning him twice. You're giving him chances to turn from his ways, to come back to the truth. He gives them chances to make things right, be reconciled. Stop being divisive. But also, at some point, those chances don't last forever. After warning them twice, have nothing more to do with them. If the person is pushing against the corrective actions of the church, then they show that they don't want to be unified. They don't want to be under the authority of Scripture. If a person is causing division and doesn't listen to warnings and corrections, and the person is showing their true character. And this person needs to be rejected, to be avoided, no longer pay attention to them, leave them to their own devices. Because true believers will respond to rebuke and corrective actions by the church and turn to repentance when confronted with God's word. The person who doesn't care and just kind of keeps being divisive is essentially twisted in their thinking and they're living in sin. This person, by their rejection of truth and corrective actions, really, the scripture says, condemns themselves. They're bringing judgment upon themselves. They're self-condemned. And so really, our focus should be on unity. And sometimes extreme measures need to be taken in order to preserve unity in the church, to preserve purity in the church. It's seen in the New Testament, but also in how God deals with Israel in the Old Testament, where he's trying to preserve that unity and purity in the church. So do you have the right priorities? What do you care about the most? Could you say the gospel, profitable things, good works, and unity are important to you? And if not, why? If not, why? You see, these people didn't care about unity. They just wanted to debate. They just wanted to cause division in the church body. And so it's important to think critically about our own lives, to think in ourselves. Are we spreading rumors in the church? Are we causing division by debating non-essential things? What things do we insist upon? What matters the most to us? If there's a small, minor thing that we disagree with, do we spread around the whole church that we're upset and we start to divide people? Or do we care about unifying people? Do we care about and speak about profitable things? Think about that. Think about it in your own life. So be focused on the right priorities. And also be devoted to meeting needs. There's a true story of a man called the Motionless Man. There's a sign on the stage stating, "The Motionless Man, make him laugh, win $100. And so the temptation was irresistible. For 3 hours, boys and girls, men and women performed every antic and told every joke they knew. But Bill Fuqua, the Motionless Man, stood perfectly still. He was the Guinness Book of World Records champion at doing nothing at that time. In fact, he appeared so motionless during his routines that people thought he was a mannequin. Many times as Christians, we can be like that. We're good at doing nothing. When needs come up, we're good at doing nothing. We're like him. We're really good at doing nothing. We're good at ignoring or neglecting needs. But Paul shows us that as Christians, that's not the way we act. Instead, we meet pressing needs. In verse 13, Paul shows Titus this practical way that he could meet needs and do good works. Titus could make sure that Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos didn't lack anything. Really, he could make sure that they had everything that they needed to go along on their way. Just a practical way to meet a need that Paul brings out for Titus. And so we should be eager to help people, eager to support even missionaries whenever they need small things as well. Even as individuals, we can do this throughout our week, care about providing for those people. So we should definitely meet needs of people, and Paul first shows us that it is a learning process. Meeting needs is a learning process. It says they must learn to engage or devote themselves to good works. It's a process where we grow better to be better and better at meeting needs. We become more and more aware of needs. We learn to be devoted to good works as we grow in Christ's likeness, where our minds are just more focused on God. Our attitudes become more like Christ. Our actions flow out of this understanding. And so it's a learning process. And since it's a learning process, it means you can't just sit back and expect things to happen. If you don't learn to devote yourself, you're going to be lacking in good works. Sin likes to neglect what is good. Sin likes to forget about caring for others. Sin is concerned with self. We can't rely upon your default self. Sin creeps in on your default self. So we battle that tendency and we're resolute in learning to do good works. In being engaged in good works, we meet pressing or urgent needs. So it's a learning process, but also a fruitful process. So there's times when urgent needs come up, so someone's house burns down, someone is out of food or heat, someone lost their job. These are pressing needs. And so we're called as a church to meet pressing needs. And we demonstrate the love and concern of Christ to others through meeting these needs. But also we show that we're either fruitful or unfruitful. When we meet pressing needs, we do so with the result that we are not unfruitful. So meeting needs displays a growing, mature, and fruitful life. If we don't care about people enough to meet urgent needs, then we show that we're being unfruitful in our lives. If we can't even meet urgent or pressing needs, then how are we going to be fruitful in anything that's not urgent? The Christian life should bear fruit, and meeting needs is a great way to do that, to be fruitful. Are you devoted to meeting needs that present themselves? Are you on the lookout for needs? It's a learning and fruitful process. So Paul, in closing out his letter to Titus, explains to us that the gospel leads to a new lifestyle and focus. The gospel leads to a new lifestyle and focus. So closing out the book of Titus in this chapter, we're reminded again of the importance of good works. The important part of the Christian life. The gospel is the foundation for good works. We can't separate good works from the regenerate person's life. Because the more you dwell on the good news of Christ, the more you can't help but do good to someone else. Your actions start to change. Your focus starts to change. And ultimately, your lifestyle looks different than before, in a good way. Our attention to true and sound doctrine can't be minimized. It's of utter importance. Because what we believe and think about directs who we are and what we do. It really guides our focus. Because let's say you believe unity is essential, then you're not going to try to cause divisions. If we remember God's instructions on how to interact with human authorities, then you're going to obey and submit. And if you believe that you were shown great mercy, you're going to show mercy to other people. In the end, we look like redeemed children. We look like those who have been saved by grace and faith and mercy. We act like people who are saved from our own devices because we were. So a life exhibiting good, a life displaying good, is a life that has encountered good from a merciful and loving God. So has the gospel changed your life and focus? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word. Thankful for who you are. We're thankful for the challenges, even though they're not fun. We have instructions from our Heavenly Father. We have instructions from our Master, our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. Help us to follow them. Help us be reminded of our motivation is only because of you, only because of the gospel, that we were just like that, but we have been changed. So I pray that you would continue to change us, continue to grow us, continue to help us to meet needs, to be aware of needs, to be ready to do good. Because that's what you called us to, and because we have a good Christ, we have a good Jesus Christ who we follow. And help our focus to be on you. Help our focus to be on the right things. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, turn with me if you would, please, number